Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to hear from you. Should be a connection card underneath the seat in front of you. You can fill that out, do it electronically. You can do that online. You can also drop it in the box in the back between the two doors. That's also where we take offering checks and things like that. And this is such a, this is a day to mark, right? So August the 31st, and it's thundering outside, I guess. What an amazing day. We are 3 weeks from official fall, but I think today is the beginning of fall. It's not because college football started yesterday, although that was a great day, especially for Aggies. We'll celebrate that as much as we can. And not because NFL starts today, not because this is Delia's 30th birthday. She finally reached 30 today, so y'all congratulate Delia on that. But because the magic number today is 79, and that is the high today. So I have no idea that how that happens on August the 31st, but we will praise the Lord for this day. You know, you can find joy in such small things in life, and these are things that the Lord gives us, even though they are small. We can continually be thankful for what He's done in our lives, what He continues to do, that we're alive, we get to breathe this air, and just be lights for this world. So I'm going to read scripture. We're in John chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And after I read scripture, we're going to have a greeting time, which I forgot last week because I'm not used to that yet, but we're going to get used to it. So after I read the scripture, we're going to dismiss the kids, and then you guys get up and greet one another and just get to know someone around you. So John chapter 8, starting in verse 28 to verse 30. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things," or those things that please Him. And as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word and its truth. Lord, I pray that You will continue to speak truth to us in all that You have through Your word, through Your creation. Lord, I pray that Your word will be spoken this morning, that You'll use CF to communicate to us. And I pray, Lord, that Your spirit will continue to move in our lives. And we just say this in Your name. Amen. We're going to dismiss the kids ages 3 through 4th grade. They're going to go out to this hallway, these classrooms, while we're here. And everybody would just stand and greet one another this morning. Thank you.
All righty, let me get everyone to grab a seat. Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to John 8, 28, the passage that David read. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. We're going through a study of the Gospel of John, and we're currently in this 8th chapter. And Jesus is making claims to His deity, and we're going to see today He makes a prophetic reference to His crucifixion on the cross, and then he instructs them that He does everything He does is to please God. So maybe we can draw some principles from that on how we can please God in our life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Father God, we come. We thank You for this day. I thank You for each person that's represented here. And Father, You know our hearts and our minds. So You know the issues in each person's life that is here. And yet You have an answer for it. You have a solution for it. And so, Father, I just pray that through the message preached, You would convey that in Your spirit. I pray, Father, that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth and direct me as I teach the scripture, that I teach it clearly and accurately, and that, Father, the people here would receive it and understand it, put it to work in their life. So, Father, we just give you this time of worship. Pray that you be honored and glorified by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is talking to these religious leaders, and he is continually presenting himself as God to them. And verse 27, when we concluded last week, said they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. We'll come back to that in just a minute, because he continues his discussion. It says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. If you'll notice, when he begins that passage, he uses the word when, not if or perhaps, but when. And that denotes a certainty. He's telling them of an event that is coming. He's making a prophetic reference to that event occurring. And what that event is he is going to be lifted up. That lifting up is a direct reference to his crucifixion, that he's going to be crucified. And so he makes a very bold statement to him, and he tells them, this is going to happen, and you're going to be a part of it. You're going to be an active member of it. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man. The phrase lift up has already been used in John. And if you go back to John 3, it was used in reference to Moses, John 3:14. And this is the discussion that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. And I'm going to begin in the 13th verse that I did earlier today, but the key verse is verse 14. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this word lifted up is a reference to his crucifixion. If you remember, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were being bitten by serpents. And Moses took and fashioned a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and held it up in the air and told them, he says, you look on the serpent and you will live. If you don't look on the serpent, you're going to die. And according to Scripture, that's a prefigure or a type, if you will, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because as he put that serpent on that pole and they looked at it, the serpent is exactly what was killing them. And how could a person look at what was killing them and be delivered from it? Doesn't make a bit of sense. And I'm sure there were people in the crowd that wouldn't look. They would refuse to look. But those that looked live. And then you come over here into the New Testament and Jesus says, just as Moses did that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So how is Jesus being lifted up on a cross a fulfillment of the typology of the bronze serpent? Well, in our life, what is killing us is sin. Sin is what kills us. That's what causes us separation from God for all eternity. That's what destroys lives and destroys families. It is a killer. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he became sin for us. And when we look upon Christ, we look upon that very thing that is killing us. And Jesus bore our sin there. He's our sin bearer. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, sin offering for us. And so Christ becomes the very thing that is killing us. He becomes sin for mankind. He bears man's sin. So that phrase lifted up is a direct reference to crucifixion. And so he tells them, he says, when you lift the Son of Man up, then you're going to know I am he. He uses a phrase for himself here, Son of Man. Son of Man is used over 88 times in the Bible. It is a title for deity, the title that's synonymous with being God. Now, why would he use the phrase Son of Man? Well, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was incarnated. He's pre-existent, Son of God. And when he comes into the world, he takes on a human body. So he very much identifies with man. He was fully man, except he was without sin. Okay? He had no sin in him. At the same time, he's 100% God. He is the unique, or as the scripture says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word begotten means unique, one of a kind. Jesus is a unique, one of a kind individual. There'll never be another like him because he's 100% man without sin, 100% God, an undiminished deity in one person. He is the God-man. So because he identifies with man and he is a human being, he has the title Son of Man. But Son of Man is also a prophetic reference to the person of Christ. You could go back to the book of Daniel. If you look in Daniel chapter 7, just go back there. And if you look there, the terminology is used of Christ. In this prophecy of Daniel, if you look in Daniel 7, I'm going to start with 11. Daniel 7:11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. There is no human being that has had an everlasting dominion. Every human leader has fallen at some time or will fall. And it says, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So it makes a reference to his deity, and that is the title he uses. When he's speaking to Jewish religious leaders and he uses the title Son of Man, they know exactly what he's doing. They know he is identifying himself as God Almighty. And that just infuriates them more because that's one of the lead reasons why they want to kill him. If you go into the New Testament, you will see the title Son of Man is used a lot also. Go to the book of Matthew. And if you'll look there in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to take a look at him using it there. Matthew chapter 13, and if you will look at, let me see what verse I want to start with here. Matthew 13, and go to verse 36. This is him explaining the parable of the tares. It's a story he told them. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and it will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He uses the phrase Son of Man. He's speaking directly of himself, of when he's going to come in judgment. Look in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 27. This is him telling them about his coming. He says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, we know that the ones that were standing there with him were Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John died. So how did they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom before they tasted death? Well, the very next chapter is the transfiguration. And he goes up on the mount. When he goes up there, it says he was transfigured in their presence. He took on an image just like it will be in the kingdom, okay? And then Moses and Elijah appeared, and Peter, James, and John saw this. So they saw a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of the kingdom before they died. But he makes reference to himself as the Son of Man. So it is a title that speaks to the deity of Christ. So when we go back to John 8, and we look at John 8, and he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, what he is in essence saying is, when you lift up God, I am God Almighty, and you're going to crucify me on a cross. He goes on, he says, then you will know that I am. If you look at your text, the he there should be in italics. And the reason it's in italics is because it's not a part of the original text, okay? It's put in there because when you read it in English, it would read like this. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. I am is a title for God, okay? When Moses was at the burning bush, he says, what is your name? Who do I tell them sent me? And he says, I am. I am that I am. And it means self-existent one. It is a name used for God. The way that name is translated in Scripture, and we transliterate it with the word Yahweh, is how it's done. So in essence, when he's standing there, he uses two direct references to the fact that he is God. And a lot of people will argue the point and say, well, Jesus never in the Bible says that he is God. Okay? And whenever that comes flying out of someone's mouth, you can know that you've heard ignorance magnified. Why? Because he is saying, when he says, I am, and when he says, Son of Man, and when he says stuff like, I and the Father are one, whatever I do, the Father does, he's speaking of deity is what he's speaking of. He doesn't have to say, I am God. But when he says, when the Father's working and I'm working together with the Father, in essence, he's saying we're one and the same is what he's saying. And that's what he's saying in this passage. He uses two direct references to deity in this passage. But not only does the title Son of Man reference deity, we saw earlier it references prophecy, okay? Because Daniel used that title in him for prophecy also. New Testament does too. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Look in Matthew chapter 16. I'll show you a reference there. Matthew chapter 16, and look at I'm not in the right passage. Go to Hebrews 2, I'm sorry. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in the 5th verse. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, beginning in verse 5, it says, "For he did not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is my man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That speaks about, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. What is that passage telling us? It is telling us very clearly that Jesus is the Son of Man, is who he is. And how was Jesus made lower than the angels? Well, he was incarnated. And when he was incarnated, that put him in an order or a class of beings that were lower than the angels in order for him to carry out his earthly ministry. Okay? Because see, prior to his incarnation, he was omnipresent. He could be everywhere. But according to the scripture, he voluntarily put aside those attributes or did not exercise those attributes to fulfill. That's called humility. He humbled himself and became a man. And he lived that life as a man. And he suffered as a man. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered persecution. And ultimately, what did he do? He suffered crucifixion on a cross. He suffered the most humiliating death that a person could suffer. Yet, though he was made a little lower in the angels, he's going to become over all Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings is what he's going to become. So Son of Man is not just a title of prophecy, it's also a title of deity, and it's also a title for humility. And humility is seen all through Scripture. Look in Luke 9, you can see a very clear passage there of the humility of Christ and what he endured. Luke chapter 9, if you'll look there, verse 57, Luke 9 and 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road. I'll give you time to get there. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, in his incarnation, he endured humility. He became a servant to all. The Prince of Glory, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God Almighty, holy, 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 took on a body and lived here on earth and suffered in that capacity. So it speaks of his humility also. So you have humility, deity, prophecy, all wrapped up in that title, Son of Man. So let's go back to John and look at it now. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. In other words, you're going to have a clear understanding. You may not know right now, but when you do it, you're going to know. And they knew what was taking place when they crucified him. And in the days following, they came to realize real clear exactly who he was. And he says, and I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Now, what is that passage talking about there where he says, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things? What he is saying, folks, is that he and the Father operate in perfect unity. There is no distinct or no separation between the two. When you see the person of Jesus Christ, you see God Almighty. When you reject the person of Jesus Christ, you have rejected God. Because Jesus Christ and the Father are one. They operate in perfect unity. Perfect unity. There's no separation between the two. So to reject Christ is to reject God. And a lot of times people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. That's impossible. Because when you reject Jesus, Jesus is everything the Father is. And even more because of his incarnation when he came here. So you reject Christ, you reject God. And that is what he's trying to tell these people. You reject me, you've rejected the Father. They're religious people. They think, hey, we're good with God. We do all of our religious activity and stuff. And Jesus comes on the scene. What are they trying to do? They're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. He's explaining to them who he is. And instead of investigating his claims, they just reject him because he's so opposed to their religious system. Their religious system is so opposed to him. Because see, their religious system is built upon what they do and that they can do enough to be accepted by God. But the problem with that is there is nothing that we as human beings can do of ourselves that's accepted by God. Because God only accepts that which is perfect. And anything that comes from me or from you is imperfect. And it will not endure in the presence of God. That's why when you produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. God's producing the fruit of the Spirit. It is God's Spirit working in you to bring out that fruit. And therefore, God is honored by that or glorified by that or pleased with that. But in and of ourselves, I can't do anything to please God. And yet religion says, I can do certain things and God is going to accept it. I can appease God. I can manipulate God. And yet Christianity says, you can't do anything to appease God. You can't manipulate God. God is sovereign. He does, Scripture says, according to the good pleasure of his will. He does what he desires to do. He's not influenced by man. He's not pushed around by man, not manipulated by man. That separates the God of the Bible from all other gods in the world because he does not accept man's religion. He accepts his Son, and that's all that he accepts. And if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life, period. And so he tells these people, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. I'm telling you the truth of God. And he goes on, and he says, and he who sent me, let's just pause right there. This idea of being sent by God gives you more insight of him. That he's pre-existent with God because God sent him into the world. So that's another reference to deity right there. So in two passages right there, we have three references, three straight up references to deity. He says, I am in the one passage. He uses the title Son of Man. Then he says, I can do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. Note what he says. God is with me right now. He is with me. I'm not alone. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do things that please him. Now, what does Christ do that pleases God? Very simply, he does this. He does exactly, he's in perfect unison, or he's unified with the Father. Now, what does that word please mean? Well, the word is aresto, is what the word is. I've got a little definition here for you so you can see it. Aresto, it's translated pleasing or to please in Scripture. And what it means is that which is acceptable, that which is satisfying, or that which brings delight. Okay? So when Jesus says, I please him, or I please the Father, Jesus pleases the Father because he's in perfect unison with the Father. He's unified with him. And he does nothing of his own but what the Father taught him. And what that simply means is, I'm executing our divine plan is what that means. It didn't mean that Jesus went to a little class and sat there and took notes and stuff of what to do. That's not what he's talking about. When he talks about what he taught me, he's talking about executing a divine plan that was determined by God way back in eternity. If you can accept that, way back in eternity. Eternity doesn't have time, so it can't be way back. But back in eternity, we'll put it that way, that's when the plan came up. And Jesus said, I'm executing the plan. My hour has come. This is it. We're 6 months away from his crucifixion right here in the Gospel of John. And he's telling them, you're going to lift me up and you're going to know exactly who I am when you do. And he says, and I live to please the Father. Now, I'm going to show you a passage of scripture in Psalm 69, because this brings us to the applicational part of the sermon. What is the applicational part? How can I please God? If Jesus pleases God because he's in perfect union with God, how can I please God? Well, Psalm 69 and verse 30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, this is the psalmist speaking. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. What's that mean, that God desires praise more than he does an ox or a bull? Okay? What it's simply saying is that when we offer praises to God that's accepted by God, it means that we're in unity with God. The way you and I as people can please God is be unified with God. Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 3. I really threw a curve on you there, man. Unless you did a devotion this morning in Amos. But that's one of those books you're going to have to hunt for. I looked it up before I came. I know exactly where it is. Verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's a principle there. So how can I please God? If nothing in my life is worthy of God, if all that comes from me is imperfect because it comes from humanness, how can I ever really please God? I can please God in this way. When I'm in union with God and I'm walking in obedience with God, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is going to produce fruit in my life. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, self-control. All these qualities are going to flow out of my life, and God is pleased with that. Why? Because God is producing that in my life. So to be pleasing with God is to bring oneself under the Word of God and let the Word of God through the Spirit produce the fruit of God, and God is pleased by that. God is satisfied by that in our life. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read a little passage to you out of there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, I'm sorry, 1 John 3, 22. Misread my writing. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Now, when he says commandments, he's not talking 10 commandments. He's not talking the 613 commandments that the 10 commandments were a summary of. What commandments is he talking about? When the new covenant, he was asked that by a scribe or a lawyer one day, and he said, what is the greatest of all commandments? He said, well, the greatest is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. Okay? God commands us to love one another. Okay? That's commandments of God. So follow me here. And whatever we ask, we receive him because we keep his commandment. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So see, when we love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves, we are pleasing God. The only way we can love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and love our neighbors as ourselves is when we're filled with the Spirit. It's impossible for us to do that as human beings. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has given us commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. What does this abide mean? Well, technically, there's two abidings spoken of in Scripture. The first abiding is when you come to faith in Christ, you're positionally placed in Christ. You have a position with Him that's eternal, that doesn't change. That's your position. But you also have a condition. And your condition is, as He says in John 15, we'll see down the road in the Gospel of John, He says, abide in me and you will produce much fruit. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? If we're told to abide in Him, one abiding is we're placed in Him and we abide in Him in an eternal sense, but we also abide in Him in a temporal sense or a sense in time. To abide in Christ is to be filled with the Spirit. It's to be walking in the Spirit. When you're in the flesh, you move out of that abiding and you produce the works of the flesh. When you confess your sin, you move back into that abiding and you're filled with the Spirit again. So your abiding in time can change. Your abiding in position is static. It doesn't change. You're in Christ. You have eternal life. Abiding in time, maybe you're living for Him, maybe you're not. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And everyone in here right now is either in the flesh or in the Spirit. And you abide. The word is meno. It means remain. So you remain in Him. You stay in Him. So He says, and he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in us. So what is that talking about? It's talking about an act of obedience on our part whereby we submit to the Word of God and we will abide in Him. When we abide in Him, we can please God. When we're in our flesh, we can't. And you have this constant battle in your life. The book of Galatians speaks of it. It says the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so they're contrary. So where is this flesh? Flesh is in your soul. Flesh is in your soul. Your soul encompasses your mind, will, and emotion. Your spirit is how you fellowship with God. So within you, in your mind, there's a constant battle between that flesh and between that spirit. They war against each other. You're drawn to do that which is evil, or you're drawn to do that which is good. Whichever you submit to is what you're going to produce in your life. So He says, now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And how we know that? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we know we're children of God. It is the inner witness that God gives us that we know Him because His Spirit abides with us. We have that internal understanding. So how does a person please God? A person pleases God when he walks in unison with God. When we walk in the Spirit, we can please God. And our goal in life as believers should be to please God every day. We should make that the first priority in our life. My favorite Bible verse, Matthew 6:33, means seek the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. You make your pursuit of the Lord your priority in life, and the rest of life will come together. God simplifies what we have to do. And He simplifies it this way. He says, seek me and seek my righteousness. Pursue that in your life, and the rest of life is going to flow into that stream. We've got to do the priority. So if you're going to please God, seek Him and seek His righteousness. Submit to His Word and let Him produce the fruit of the Spirit through our life. As He speaks to these people here in John, He tells them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him. He's in perfect unison with the Father, continually pleasing the Father. That should be our desire too, to walk in unison with him. Concluding verse, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. So see, some of them are starting to see and understand now, but then some of them don't. And so next week we're going to look at what are the guidelines to be a disciple of Christ? What is a disciple of Christ? A disciple of Christ is one that follows him in obedience. So if you want to be a follower in obedience, we're going to look at that next week, okay? But thing to be concerned with today is understand this. The Son and the Father are one. The Son, Father, and Spirit are one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They're in perfect unison. They work together. Reject the Spirit, you reject the Father. Reject the Son, you reject the Father. You can't have one without the other. So you have to walk in perfect harmony and understand they work together and they work in perfect unison. So what Jesus is telling them right there is, I am God and you're going to crucify me. You're going to crucify me. And when you do, you're going to know who I am. You're going to really understand who I am. Some of them believed him, but others didn't. Let's pray. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you, you believe in him? Because Jesus Christ and Christ alone died for your sin. He gave his life a ransom on the cross. And the salvation of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you look to Christ, just like Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, look to Christ today. Look to Christ and have life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness, for your love and your grace in our life. And I pray if there's one here today that's never trusted you, they would look to you today and they would receive forgiveness of sin. Father, I lift these people up to you and ask that your will be done as we worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.